Turning this morning to the New Testament Scriptures, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews, chapter 9. Our text for consideration will begin at verse 23. But I want to put this in the context beginning at verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission. And now, particularly our text. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. As our mediator, the Lord Jesus executes the offices of prophet, priest, and king. As our prophet, he is most qualified and eternally ordained to speak for God to man. It is in Christ that the Word of God indeed became flesh. And the Lord Jesus Christ, that last great word, is the ultimate word that God has for man to hear. He is our prophet. As our King, he is the sovereign head over all things, especially to the church. He has conquered our hearts, and we gladly bow to him. And even as we read in the opening scripture this morning, The day will come when there will be a universal recognition of that kingship, that exalted mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. But those of us that are believers rejoice in the fact that we own him as king because we have been conquered by grace. He is our priest, and as our priest, he's qualified and ordained by God to deal in our behalf with God. The sacrifice, the intercession, and the glory of Christ are all essential parts to that mediatorial priesthood. And it is particularly on this communion Sabbath that I want to draw our attention to the priestly ministry of Christ. The book of Hebrews is designed to prove the superiority of Christ and the New Testament, the New Covenant. And in fulfilling this design, it makes declarations about Christ and his ministry that are without parallel anywhere else in the Word of God. And this morning I want to look at a very familiar text that makes some very outstanding statements concerning the gospel of Christ and particularly that priestly work that he exercises in behalf of his people. He sacrificed himself for our sins, and we presently enjoy all the benefits and all the blessings of that sacrifice, of that atonement. And all of those blessings are only going to intensify until they come to ultimate completion on that day of perfection when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in all of his glory. As we come to the communion table, I have often thought, and on many occasions, I believe, as I've had the privilege of administering the Lord's table, drawn attention to what are the three tenses of the Lord's work that come to play every time we come to the table. We are to remember certain things. The past comes to bear upon our present. But the Lord's table is restricted in regard to time. It is that which we are not going to do forever. We do it now until he comes. And so there is that future look as well that we reflect on every time we come to the table. We bring the past to bear upon our present. And we bring the future to bear upon our present. And as I was reflecting upon those tenses that are so much and so directly associated with our observance of the Lord's table, my mind came to this text that in many ways brings the different tenses of the work of Christ to bear upon us as believers, the past, the present, and the future. And in our meditation then this morning, I want us to think very simply about the three tenses of our salvation, the three tenses of our redemption. And our attention, first of all, obviously goes to the past. And as we think about the past, our hearts are directed to the death of Christ, which is the ground of our salvation, the past. Attention to the death of Christ, which is the ground of our salvation. And what we consider today is very basic. Communion Sundays are opportunities to think simply about the basics. Those things that are absolutely foundational, those things that are fundamental to the fact that we are Christians. To the fact that we confess Jesus to be our Lord and our Savior. So as we think this morning, there are no new thoughts. Just very simple observations. But the simple observations, I say, that are to thrill our souls to raise within our hearts that thanksgiving and that praise for what it is to be a Christian. And I say, as we think about the past and our attention is drawn first to the death of Christ as the ground of our salvation, the first thing that I want to say very simply is that Christ died. He died. That becomes clear in the language particularly of verses 26 and 28, speaking there of the sacrifice of himself is being offered to bear the sins of many. The simple fact that Jesus died. That's an essential fact of the gospel. When we go to the definition of the gospel that the Apostle Paul gives to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the very first element of the good news is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. A simple fact. A simple fact that Christ really died. It is not simply part of our creed, although it is part of our creed. It is not simply that which is part of our confession of faith, although it is an integral part of our confession of faith. There is no orthodox confession of faith that denies the reality, the real historic event of the death of Jesus Christ. An essential fact of the gospel, he really died. He was that lamb, we are told, that was slain from the foundation of the world. In that great covenant of redemption that I referred to on many occasions here recently. That covenant between God the Father and the Son, Spirit of God. As the second person of the Holy Trinity was the elect of God to be the Redeemer of God's elect. Set there to be the only mediator between God and men, there in that covenant, the arrangement was made, if I can speak in those foolish terms, between the Father and the Son, that the Son would die. The Son would take upon himself the likeness of that cursed race, be a sacrifice for them. And so the Scripture tells us that he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There is a theological truth that is fundamental. But notwithstanding the theological importance of that dogma of Christianity, and notwithstanding the profundity of that statement, that he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, there had to be for our salvation a moment in time when Jesus of Nazareth, born of the Virgin Mary, living in Nazareth, ministering in Galilee and Judea, performing the signs and the wonders that he performed, teaching what men regarded to be a strange teaching. But I say there had to be a time, a real moment in time, when that Jesus died, slain in time, the climax, the beginning of the climax of that fullness of time, when God gave his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the curse of the law. And in redeeming those of us under that curse, he had to die. What a stupendous event that was. What a mysterious event that was. The eternal Son of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And it's not without significance that it is in that context of God giving his Son that the Lord Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Lifted up there not in exaltation, although he is lifted up in exaltation and will be. But speaking there of the manner of his death, lifted up upon that cross, Son of man, son of God, what a mystery that is. Son of God, notwithstanding his deity. Or perhaps, indeed I should say, because of his deity. If all he were the Son of God, he could not die. But the Son of God became the Son of man. He took upon himself that real humanity, made of a woman, made under the law. And in that real humanity that he assumed to himself, he became capable of dying. As we'll see in a moment here, it's appointed unto men once to die. But a day in history, he died. The fact that he is the Son of God infuses that death with infinite efficacy. But it was a real death. A death not by disease. A death not by accident. No man took his life from him. He gave it voluntarily. Gave it willingly. He gave himself to die for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy that was set before him? It was his people. It was the seed that God had promised to him, a people, you and me, everyone in the history of time, of the elect of God, the joy set before him. And notwithstanding the agony and the pain and the terror of the death, that he gave himself to die, there was before him that joy as he died for me, as he died for you. He died for his people. But yet a death, though voluntarily entered into, was a death that was judicially inflicted upon him. The language of verse 28 is passive. Christ was once offered. There was an external agent here involved in this death after all. The psalmist speaks of that time when all the rulers of the earth conspired against the Lord and against his Christ. Well, in many ways that describes the attitude of government, the attitude of men in every age. But the apostles saw not necessarily the fulfillment, but the express manifestation of that conspiracy between Herod and Pilate as they tried the Lord Jesus. As they sentenced him, as Pilate, in his court of judgment, sentenced him to death. But again, the apostles make it clear to us that notwithstanding that judicial sentence that was imposed upon Christ by those wicked authorities, that he was delivered by the predetermined counsel and plan of Almighty God. And there to me is the great mystery of mysteries. The Son of Man, our Savior, yes, voluntarily giving himself to die for his people. But yet a death that was inflicted upon him by the hand of that Father who loved him with eternal love. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. That is, it was the determinate pleasure. Translation there does not speak there of God taking joy in what he did. It was the pleasure of the Lord to bruise him. That is, it was the decree of God by his good pleasure to bruise him. Zechariah speaks of that sword being commanded by God to awake against that one that is Authorized Version translates, my fellow. My fellow. That word has the idea specifically and literally as my equal. Lord, the Father bid the sword awake against that one that is my equal. The Eternal Son. A death, I say, that was inflicted upon him by the sword of the Lord itself. He died. He died sacrificially. And that particularly is the focus of the language before us in the text. The entire book of Hebrews is dealing with that cultic language, that language of the ceremony, that language of worship that was part and parcel of the Old Testament economy, the Old Testament dispensation, administration of the same gospel through all the pictures and the signs and the symbols of that very complicated tabernacle worship. But all of that pointing to that one that would be the better sacrifice, that one that would offer a better blood than all of the blood of goats and bulls that had no capability, no power of doing anything with sin. But I say the language of Hebrews and the language of our text very specifically makes us think of that sacrificial death. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He was once offered to bear the sins of many. That's the language of sacrifice. A sacrifice that was vicarious. If those Old Testament sacrifices taught the people anything, it taught them that if there was to be the forgiveness of sins, if there was to be the remission of sins, it had to be from someone or something outside of themselves. Couldn't do it themselves. You take that perfect lamb, you take that perfect animal, you take that one without spot, without blemish, and you lay your hands, literally you lean your hands upon that beast, and you confess your sins over that beast, and then you kill that sacrifice, that victim. It wasn't the priest that killed it, it was the daily sacrifices, the offerer. Yeah, it was the offerer himself that selected that lamb, that brought that lamb, that leaned upon that lamb, and then took the knife and slew that lamb. What a vivid lesson it was that this innocent victim is being killed because of me. I'm responsible. And that lamb died as the substitute. But all of that was so imperfect in what it taught. It taught very clearly the need for a vicarious sacrifice. But what kind of a substitute was that? And understand that in all of those Old Testament ceremonies and all those Old Testament sacrifices, the Lord had built in an obsolescence. He had built in imperfection. In the picture, lest there be confusion that it is that lamb that is actually dealing with sin. Had to be offered so many times. We'll comment on that here in just a moment. But what kind of a substitute was a goat for a man? What kind of a substitute was a bull for a man? That's not a substitution. Not a perfect substitution. Had to be a man for a man. And here again is the wonder of the incarnation. That eternal Son of God became man. And why did he become man? He became man so that he could be our perfect priest. For the priest had to come from among those that he represented. There's no priestly operation of Christ at all apart from his real humanity. He took upon himself our frame. He took not upon himself, and Paul argues this earlier in Hebrews, does he not? He took not upon himself the form of angels. No, that wouldn't work. That wouldn't work. took upon himself the likeness of man. Not ashamed he was to call us his brethren. Took our likeness, took our nature, and he died in our place. Oh, how perfect he was, though. He who knew no sin became sin for us. His life proved him to be the perfect and the spotless and the pure Lamb of God. But he was wounded, as we sang in our opening hymn, for our transgressions. His own self bore our sins in his body on the tree. And it was in my place that condemned he stood. Does that not generate in our hearts, particularly on this Communion Sunday when we are meditating upon the work of Christ, does that not generate in our hearts a hallelujah? What a Savior. A vicarious sacrifice. A blood atonement, for there's no sacrifice accepted apart from the shedding of blood. Text makes that clear. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Blood in veins is no sacrifice. It is the blood that is shed in death that makes the atonement. It was that blood that was shed that satisfied divine justice. And as we think of that past, the death of Christ, as the ground of our salvation, we're reminded that we are not saved because of Christ's doctrine, by observing any Christian ritual, not saved by following the example of Christ. We're saved by the sacrifice of Christ, by the application of his blood applied to our hearts. He died. But he died on purpose. He died on purpose. Verse 26 and verse 28 again draw our attention to the design and the purpose of the death of Christ. In verse 26, there at the end, but now once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What is here translated as a verb actually is a noun. Can I translate that a bit more literally here? Now, once in the end of the world hath he appeared with a view to the canceling, to the annulment of sin. He has come, he appeared for this purpose with a view to accomplishing the annulment of sin. The cancellation of sin. It's a good word. To the cancellation of sin. To the setting aside of sin. And this is a juristic term, a judicial term. And it is the purpose for his sacrifice. He was sacrificed in order to, with this intent, judicially, to set sin aside. Similar purpose statement in verse 28. He was once offered in order to bear, to carry away the sins of many. To take away sin. This is the essence of atonement. In the sacrifice of Christ, he has put away sin. He did so by satisfying the wrath of God against sin. He did so by satisfying that just anger of God against our sin. God was appeased. God was appeased. And because of that appeasement of God's wrath, Sin is put away. Sin from a judicial perspective here is set aside. In theology, we look at two aspects of the atoning work of Christ. We speak of the atonement as being propitiation. Big word, but you've heard it 100 times here or more. Propitiation is the appeasement. It is the satisfaction rendered toward God. There is the Godward effect of the atonement. And because there is propitiation, the consequence of that, and I emphasize the consequence of that, is that there is going to be expiation. Expiation is the sinward effect of that atonement. There's argument sometimes among theologians that will say it's propitiation, the death of Christ. No, it's expiation. They're missing the point. It's both. It's both. The death of Christ was first of all Godward. And because the atonement, because the blood brought satisfaction to God and appeasement of the wrath of God against our sin, the consequence of that, the absolute necessary consequence of that, was that sin was expiated. If there is propitiation, if we can get this answers all the questions, basically, about the atonement. If you can get this little connection. If there is propitiation, there is expiation. If there is propitiation, there is of necessity the consequence of expiation. You think of the imagery that we see on the Day of Atonement. How often have we considered this? There is that lamb that received the lot for execution. And that lamb was slain. And the blood of that lamb was taken inside the veil and sprinkled by the priest on the mercy seat. There is the presentation of the blood of the sacrifice, Godward. There is the appeasing, if you will, of the justice of the wrath of God. But along with that goat that was slain was also what we read of as the scapegoat. Same sins confessed upon it as was confessed upon the other lamb, the other goat. One goat was slain. Now, again in the Old Testament, imperfect images. These were pictures, and there's no picture that's perfect. These were analogies. There's no analogy that is perfect. And so designed to be, I emphasize that God was building into those Old Testament images an obsolescence, so that the people would not be confused that this is the way of salvation. But I say in that imperfect image, you had to have two goats. One goat was slain, blood taken. The other goat was kept alive, but sins confessed, and that goat was taken out into the wilderness, bearing the sin of the people now away into the wilderness. And whatever else we don't know about that scapegoat, we know one thing. It never showed up again. It never showed up again. That scapegoat out in the wilderness never came crawling back somehow into camp. Never showed up again. What a picture that is. The slain goat that satisfied the wrath of God, propitiation, the scapegoat that now takes the sin away, never to show up again. There's the expiation. You can't have one without the other. You can't have one without the other. Jesus died on purpose. Jesus Christ died on purpose. He died with the intent, with the design, satisfying God, of taking sin away. Our guilt is gone. Our guilt is gone. As certainly as He shed His blood, so certainly He removes sin. He died on purpose. He died once for all. The contrast is made very clearly in our text between the once of Christ's sacrifice and the multiple sacrifices in the Old Testament dispensation. And it was the constant repetition of those sacrifices in the old economy that witnessed to their ineffectiveness. Sacrifices brought day after day after day after day. The Day of Atonement with the two goats, year after year after year. I would dare say that any Israelite that had a lick of sense would be wondering, is this ever going to work? Is this ever going to work? And no, it wasn't going to work. Those Old Testament sacrifices were not designed to work. They weren't purposed to work. Hebrews makes it clear that the blood of bulls and goats never did anything to take away sin. They weren't supposed to. They couldn't. They were pictures. They were imperfect pictures of the perfect Lamb of God that would come. All those day after day and year after year, but now Christ has died once and for all. Died once. If the repetition of those Old Testament sacrifices declared their ineffectiveness, yeah, does not the once sacrifice of Christ then declare its effectiveness? Sure it does. He died once. More than one death is unnatural. It's appointed unto men once to die. It's a human thing to die. It is a human thing to die. To die once. And Christ was made like his brethren. He took that real humanity, and in keeping with the laws of humanity, Jesus died. He died. But he died once. He died once. There's the absurdity, just by the way, of the Roman man. What we do here on this Lord's Day in celebrating the communion table is not a repetition of the sacrifice of Christ. It is not a repetition of that. What we do here at the communion table is not a reenactment of the death of Christ. It's not. It's a declaration of it. It's a proclamation of it. It is not a pictorial enactment of it. In the Roman Mass, you have the reenacting. Here's a Savior that dies and rises, that dies and rises and dies and rises. The absurdity. He died once. He died once. More than one death is unnatural, and more than one death is unnecessary. The efficacy of his sacrifice is perpetual. It extends from the past to the present. Verse 26 makes that clear. Heaven asks no more than the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Man needs no more than the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's the blasphemy of the Roman man. He died once. He died once because that one death did everything that it was intended to do. God's wrath satisfied our sins, taken away. And on this Communion Sunday, we think about that past. That past that is the ground of our salvation. Can I say, secondly here concerning the present, that the ascension, the session of Christ, is the guarantee of our salvation. Here's the present. After the humiliation, the exaltation. The exaltation of Christ was the sign of the accepted atonement. That exaltation that begins at the resurrection of Christ, evidenced in the ascension of Christ, experience now in the session of Christ at God's right hand. Hebrews makes much, I dare say more than any other one corpus in the entire Scriptures, on this present aspect of the priestly, the heavenly work of Christ for us. We see something even of the pre-ascension ministry. Comparison made between the old sanctuary that was sprinkled with blood and the heavenly sanctuary that is purified with better things than these. Remembering on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood of that sacrifice and enter into that holy place and there sprinkle the blood of that sacrifice on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, presenting the blood, presenting the evidence of that sacrifice in that immediate presence of the Lord. We're told back in verse 12 of this chapter that we read a bit earlier, that it was by his own blood that he entered once into that holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I believe that we interpret the events of Leviticus in the light of Calvary. I don't use Leviticus to interpret Calvary. Calvary is the reality. Leviticus was the shadow. It is not the shadow that gives definition to the reality. It's the reality that gives definition to the shadow. And so therefore, when I look at the shadow, when I look at that shadow, Day of Atonement, and I see the events that are specified there, those events are shadows that are being cast by the reality. Here's the priest, the high priest, taking the blood of that lamb, that goat that was slain, and now entering into that place behind the veil, into that place that pictured the immediate presence of God, and there presenting the blood of that sacrifice upon the mercy seat. And then exiting, now again in his exaltation. I submit to you that we have there a shadow of that pre-ascension work of Christ. The time of his initial presentation between his death and his resurrection. Body in the grave. Body in the tomb. Seeing no corruption, but nonetheless in the two. But between that death and the resurrection, his exiting the veil, he entered into that place behind the veil to offer the evidences of his sacrifice. And I would argue, in greater detail in another venue, that between the death and the resurrection, the Lord Jesus, in spirit, by that eternal Spirit, in the immediate presence of God, presenting the tokens and the evidences of the sacrifice that he had just offered, for the sins of his people. And God was pleased. And God was satisfied. And up from the grave he arose. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. But our text focuses principally here upon that present appearance of Christ. The result of the bodily ascension. The work now of his session. Where he appears. Now he appears. In the presence of God for us. By definition, the priest was to represent the people. And now in his exalted priesthood, in his exalted humanity, there he is. Even now at the right hand of God, no longer just in spirit, but now in flesh, in bone, and in blood. He is there as our mercy seat, exalted at the right hand of God. As our advocate, there he is in perpetual intercession for his people. There he is now dressed in the royalty of that priestly garment. There he is. Even now present, here he is. Here's the guarantee of our salvation. He is there at the right hand of God with my name upon his shoulder. The choir sing today. What do the choir sing today? Before the throne of God above. And where are my name? He has my names in his hand. He has my name on his shoulder. My name's on his breast. Over his heart. We're there. We're there in Christ. He lifts up that nail-pierced hand. And he pleads for our mercy. The scripture is right if the hymn writer is right. As he raises that nail-pierced hand, engraved in that hand is my name. Arise, my soul, arise. Yeah, can we not shake off our guilty fears? When we think of the Savior's sacrifice that in our behalf appeared, that before that throne our surety stands, our name written in his hands, he ever lives. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead, he's there, ascended at God's right hand, the guarantee of our salvation. Past, he died. The present, he ascended and now sits. But there's one more tense, one more time. And that brings to the future. The future, the return of Christ. And now we see the glory of our salvation. Now the high priest tarries in that heavenly temple, filling that heavenly temple with the fragrant incense of his intercessions. But there's more to the story. For Christ is coming again. This Christ that was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them for them that look for him, that wait for him, shall he appear the second time. Without sin, apart from sin, unto salvation. He will return. He'll return for those whom he represents that eagerly, hopefully expect, anticipate that coming. Remember when John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, in the temple, and there he was, and he was there, and he lingered, and the people were outside wondering, where is he? Why is he lingering there in the temple? Came back. This is the imagery here. There's our high priest, and it seems as though he's there lingering in the temple, and now we are waiting with expectancy, with anticipation. When will he come? So that we can see the glory with our own two eyes. The glory that we now know by faith is going to give way to a physical look at it. Going to see him. Going to see him. He's going to return. And he's going to return on purpose. Everything Christ does, he does with purpose. And this time, he's going to appear the second time. Apart from sin, with a view to that salvation. Sin was dealt with the first time. He dealt with sin the first time he came. God's anger and wrath against our sin was satisfied, and that sin was washed away. It was taken away. Sin is dealt with. Nothing else has to be done in regard to sin. Once for all sacrifice. First time he came in humiliation with his glory veiled, but now the second time he comes to bring that complete salvation, complete redemption, body as well as soul. We're going to experience the final installment of that purchased possession. For our glory will come. He comes the second time. That's the glory of our salvation. Our glorification will be made like unto him when we see him. When we see him, we'll be made like unto him. Going to come again. Going to come again. Apart from sin, with a view to the full and the perfect and the complete salvation of his people. In the meantime, we wait. In the meantime, we reflect upon what he has done, and he has given to us these occasions for special reflection. And on this Communion Sunday, we have a divinely ordained occasion to think about our salvation. The past of it, the present of it, the future of it, the eternity of it, for that which he has begun, he will finish, for sure. What a Savior we have, and those of us that know him, let us love him. Those of us that love him, let us serve him. Let us live for him. And let us take the opportunity that is ours on this Sabbath day to worship him, and particularly to worship him in the visible means that he will set before us. Be here tonight. Be here tonight. Don't pass up. Don't pass up if you could at all possibly be here tonight. Be here tonight. Don't pass up the great privilege we have to worship Him at the table that He has prepared especially for us, for whom He died. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we can only express our thanks for salvation. Thank you, Lord, for saving our souls. I pray, Lord, that every believer in this sanctuary today will make that confession. Lord, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know what we're talking about, pray, Lord, that you save them. Let them not leave this place today without knowing the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for so loving us that you gave your only begotten Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.